Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Some people are never satisfied. They must keep up with the Joneses. The latest gadgetry, the nicest car, the latest in home furnishings, embracing the newest ideas and popular fads. For 400 years, Israel had existed under the judges. They'd had their ups and downs, but when under a judge, justice and security prevailed, and God was understood to be the true ruler of the nation. For 400 years, that was enough. But the cry of the crowd is now demanding something more. And as we saw in chapter 7, where we have God understood to be the helper, and we have Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us, that is soon passed away. People are forgetful. God is not considered to be enough. Here in chapter 8, we have that transition. Now, Samuel was a great man. Samuel was a wonderful man. But Samuel was still a man. Samuel had his flaws and problems. We see that there was a restored focus under the judgeship of Samuel. There was, again, the revelation of the Word of God. There was righteousness in judgment. There was no longer a perversion of justice. And there was purity restored to worship. We have Eli passing away along with Hophni and Phinehas, his corrupt sons, and a restoration of purity and worship. And the Lord again becomes the focus of the nation. And people, when looking for deliverance and looking for help, they come to Samuel, who is God's spokesman of the time. And Samuel is a good man, and he is declaring to them the Word of God and telling them what they ought to do, and not just giving his opinion or what is in his own best interest, but rather telling them what God would have for them. And under Samuel, the Israelites had gained victory over the Philistines, at least for a time. Everything is going great under Samuel. Things are going much better than they had in the past. But now it says that, and it came to pass in verse 1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old. You know, it's a blessing and a curse when leaders pass off the scene, depending on the leader. Sometimes there are just incredibly great and wonderful people. And when they grow old and infirmed and have to step down from their position of leadership or whatever the case would be, it is a great tragedy. We wish they could go on for decades and decades. And there's other people that, you know, they've been in there too long already. Samuel was one that it would have been a blessing to the nation had he been able to continue on. But now he is old. And he begins to consider the fact that he can't remain judge forever. There will come a day when I can no longer do the job I am doing. And so he considers his own replacement. These people need someone who is going to lead them aright, someone who is going to teach them the truth, somebody who is going to judge righteously, somebody who is going to declare to them the Word of God. And these people probably don't have it in them to select the right person, and therefore Samuel makes the choice for them. I'll appoint my own replacement. And although Samuel was a great man, Samuel here failed miserably. There is the tragedy of nepotism, that is, giving jobs to family. Now, sometimes that can be a great and wonderful thing. The interaction, the knowledge of the little details of personality and so on sometimes work very, very well in a business or even in a ministry. But sometimes it can be a great tragedy because the person is put into that place of leadership because they are family, and that's the only reason. And I think that Samuel made a tragic, tragic error as he appoints his two sons as judges. And it says that in verse 2, or at the end of verse 1, he says, and he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba, down in the south of Israel, in the region that Samuel himself did not get to in his circuit. And his sons walked not in his ways. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. It wasn't from lack of a godly example. You know, one of the things that's amazing, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And I have been around folks that love to give other parents counsel. You know, this is how you ought to raise your kids. And you look at the little dear angel that they have. And you know that your children are not cut from the same bolt of cloth as their angelic child. That this child of theirs could be left on his own and would never do anything wrong. It's just the nature of that particular child. And I have seen other children that you could beat them until they are just a mass of bruise and would still do the exact opposite of what they're told. I will not name names. It is not somebody here. And I'm not referring to my own children. I know a couple who had children when they were in their 30s. And they had a son. And this child was perfect. You wonder if the sin nature of Adam had ever graced this poor child. Perfect in every way. If you told him to do something, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, no reminders of this. Would you like a piece of candy? No, thank you. I'm not allowed to have any. And mom and dad are nowhere in sight. Honey, would you like a cookie? No, thank you. I'm not allowed to have any unless I have my mommy's permission. The kid was like this all the time. You're looking in the back to see if he had batteries, you know, just. And of course, the parents of said child were always, always willing to give counsel to other parents on how they should rear their children. After all, they had done such a fantastic job because all you had to do was look at their son. 4 years go by, and then they got a real kid. A child that was everything the firstborn was not. The child that while dad was at work, and brother was at school, and the child is two, locks mom out of the house. Deliberately, not just swinging the door shut and then not knowing how to open the door. Mom is pounding on the door, and he's looking out the window going, laughing at mom. And she has to go to the neighbor's house and call and have her husband drive home and unlock the door. And the kid got a beating. Pardon me for saying so. And he did the same kind of thing over and over and over again. And as far as I know, he's still that way. He's still that way. Sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise. It's a proverb, a principle, that generally speaking, if you do this, then you'll get this, generally speaking. And I have known families that have had 4, 5, 6 children, and they'll have 4 or 5 turn out wonderfully, and there's one that goes off and does their own thing and holds God's word in contempt and so on. You can't guarantee the outcome of children. And Samuel, in spite of his goodness, in spite of his faithfulness, in spite of his devotion to God, has these two miserable kids. Now, we have to consider a couple of things. Was Samuel a fantastic father? We don't know. We know the product that was produced, his two children. We also happen to know that Samuel, probably at the age of 4 or 5, was taken to the tabernacle and left there under the tutelage of Eli. And we know what kind of a father that Eli was. Not only did Eli have two awful children himself, But he, the Lord himself said that he, the Eli, did not restrain his children. King David had the same problem. He never told his children, why are you doing this? Oh, it's okay. They're just having fun. There was no restraint. And my inclination is to think that perhaps Samuel had gained his parenting pointers from Eli rather than his biological father, Elkanah. And so he appoints his sons as judges. Family is not always the best choice. Blood, however, is often thicker than water. Family ties. Blessed be the tie that blinds is often the case. And love for family can sometimes blind us to what is right and best. And in Samuel's case, you had the priority. Do I put my family first or do I put my nation first? And his choice was wrong. Because by putting his sons first, by putting his family first, he ended up losing both. His sons did not certainly maintain their position as judges. They were not chips off the old block. And it says there in verse 3 that his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted justice. We have Samuel endeavoring to replace himself, but he failed miserably. He was in earnest. I think he had good intentions. But good intentions are not enough. And Samuel, of course, is not the only one that is aware of the failure of his replacements. And so the people come to Samuel. It says in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah. That was his hometown. And said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. What a crushing blow to hear. And so they come up with what is for Israel a novel idea. Let us make a king to judge us like all the nations. This is an old idea, a very old idea. But for Israel, it's a novel idea. Israel, up to this point in time, has never had a king. The surrounding nations had kings. I know we have the five lords of the Philistines, but they were actually kings of their respective city-states and had a confederacy. So you have the kings of the Philistines. You have the kings of Edom, the kings of Moab, the kings of Ammon. All the Canaanites had kings. Egypt had Pharaoh, who was a king. All the nations anywhere around them had kings. If you read through the book of Joshua, you read through the book of Judges, you find that the Israel's interaction with all the nations around them, prior to this time, every single one of them had kings. And now you have Israel. Israel is a loose confederacy based on tribal elders and the judges. And the judges have not, traditionally anyway, been hereditary positions. A man of natural leadership ability steps into the role. And there have been a number of these judges. And during the time of Samuel, Samuel himself was the judge. Who was the first judge? Moses was a judge. And he passed it on. Did he pass it on to his son Gershom? No, he did not. He passed it on to Joshua. And Joshua didn't pass it on to his son. We have the next one being Othniel. And we have a number of others that come in, but they're never related to one another. It's just God raising up this person for the job. But all the surrounding nations had kings. The king was their judge. The king led them out in battle. And they could only see the good in having a king, because they could see the problems that they had now. I think very often people make tragic mistakes because they look at the problems that they have now and they look at the alternative that they can at least think of. And they think, you know, what we've got now is really awful. Let's get this. And they fail to realize that their second choice that they have never experienced before may be far more tragic than what they've had in the past. And such was the case with Israel. They see only the good, but they never see the bad. Here's the question. Other than for the tabernacle, did Israel have to pay taxes? No. Can you imagine living in a nation that didn't have any taxes? Now, granted, we get some benefit from ours, but some. There would be compulsory service as well. And we'll expand on this in a little bit. There would be the confiscation of property. Now, when they came into the promised land and it was divvied out by lot, a family was given a piece of real estate, a plot of ground, and it was never taxed. It was passed on from father to son to son to son to son to son. And evidently, later on, we come to the book of 1 Kings, and some of the people were still living on the family plots that had probably passed down through 8 or 9 or 10 generations, perhaps even longer. But the kings would mess that up. The kings would occasionally confiscate property. So-and-so's got a great farm. So-and-so's got a great piece of property, beautiful view, very productive piece of ground, and I've got a court favorite as king. And he likes that piece of property, so I'm going to give it to him. Yeah, but so-and-so owns it. Doesn't make any difference. I'm king. I'm going to take it away from the one and give it to the other. And as a king, he had the right to do that. They don't look at the bad, but only the good. And so there's the call for something new in Israel. They never had had a king, which is perhaps maybe why they wanted one. Never satisfied. Got to have something new, something novel. Hey, we haven't tried this. Let's try this. They'd been led by judges since Moses, not hereditary, but rather individuals raised up by God. And yet God, in his wisdom, understood that as Israel would be in the land, and as they looked around them, at the various nations around them, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, Ammon, Syrians, Moab, Edom, and remembered back in Egypt, they would say, you know, all the rest of these nations all around us, they have kings. And the kings take the leadership. And the kings take the responsibility. And wouldn't it be nice if we could just pass all that leadership and all that responsibility off to somebody else that would take care of us? We like being taken care of. We want somebody else to do it for us. And so that's what they did. We want a king. And God in his wisdom understood that this is what Israel would do. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, God stated the rules for what a king would do if they were to appoint themselves one. Now, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. One of the amazing things is even under David, they did not abide by the rules laid out there in Deuteronomy 17. And certainly not David's son. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me. Remember, that's a key thing. They wanted one because, after all, everybody else had one. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among your brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou shalt not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. That, by the way, that was the problem with the Herods. The Herods were not of Israel. The Herods were descendants from Edom, although they were practicing Jews. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself. Who was it that had all the horses, all the stalls for horses and chariot cities? Solomon. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that they should multiply horses. Horses at this time came from the land of Egypt. For as much as the Lord has said unto thee, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. What is the biblical principle for marriage? One man, one woman. Is there a guy that can restate that? I heard that from a woman. Is there a guy that would say that? I will say that. Okay? I was talking to my wife yesterday, and I was thinking to myself, you know, what a tragedy it is that I hear all these horror stories and observe all these horror stories about marriages where the people are just constantly butting heads and at odds with one another, and I have this wonderful wife. By the way, she's not here. Make sure that I said, everybody Dell tells her that I said that. But the very notion of having to, I love my wife. I wouldn't take anything for her. I'm thrilled to death. The thrill of my life is my wife. But I wouldn't ever want to have another one. One is enough. And yet the kings of Israel, seemingly, any information we have indicate these guys had a pile of wives. Solomon had hundreds of them. Hundreds of them. Honey, can I have some grocery money? Who are you? Couldn't keep track of them all. He shall not multiply wives unto himself, that his heart turn not away. Who multiplied wives and turned his heart away? Solomon. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Again, who did this? Solomon. And all the kings did this to some degree. All the kings did this to some degree. They all had more than one wife, any that are mentioned. You never see monogamy with the kings. You never see the kings living like the rest of the people, except in the position of leadership. You never see the kings content with their inheritance. It's always more and more and more and more. And here's something else that the king was supposed to do. We've seen the things that he wasn't supposed to do. We'll see the things that he was supposed to do. Verse 18. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, by the way, this is the only provision made in all the law regarding kings. He's not supposed to make himself super wealthy. He's not supposed to multiply horses. He's not supposed to multiply wives. He's not to exalt himself above his brethren, and he's to get himself a copy of the scriptures that he can read in it and study it and obey it. And you don't see a single king of Israel and Judah abiding by those things. Not one. Even the best of them. We want a king. We want a king. Never had a king. And it says there in latter half of verse 14, there in Deuteronomy 17, it says, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. And as we go back to 1 Samuel and chapter 8, it says at the end of verse 5, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Since when is the world at large our example? Alexander McLaren said over 100 years ago, one of the first lessons that we as believers have to learn is a wholesome disregard for other people's ways. Let me state that again. One of the first things that we as believers have to learn is a wholesome disregard of other people's ways. The world is a captivating thing. It has its draw. It has its allure. And yet it is something that leads believers astray time and time again. Our example is not the world that is out there. This is what we need. This is, now remember, Baptist distinctive. The Bible is the sole rule for faith and practice. Not just our theology, but what we do. This is everything we need. So we don't have to look out there at what the world's doing to find out what we're supposed to be doing. This tells us all we need to know. And yet here we have it prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and declared there in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that we want a king, and we want a king because we've been looking around at all the nations all around us and we've determined that we like what they've got and that's what we want too. They were driven by a desire to imitate the world about them. And I think too often, way too often, we as believers are driven by that same desire. So here you've got Samuel. He's been at the tabernacle since age of 4 or 5. And as a child, as a little kid, God revealed himself to Samuel. And since he was a young man, and possibly even a child, he was the prophet to the nation. He is God's spokesman to the people. He is the one that, especially since the death of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, he is the leader of the nation. And he has not taken this to enrich himself. He has done this to glorify God. He is God's man for the day and for the time and for the hour. And the people come to him, the elders, and they say, make us a king. Now, can you imagine poor Samuel? He's now an old man. He's been at this for probably 50 or 60 years. Samuel, you're getting old, and your kids are a couple of rascals. Make us a king. And it says, probably very, very gently put here in verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel. I would dare say this cut him to the quick and grieved him at his heart. When they said, give us a king. And Samuel, what does Samuel do? Does he give them a tongue lashing? Does he put his feet down and says, what's the matter with you? Don't I do a good enough job? I have worked my fingers to the bones and blah, 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 and just let them read him the riot act. Is that what he does? He does the right thing, right off. Now, granted, he's displeased. You can't always control that. And frankly, I think he probably should have been displeased. But what's it say there at the end of verse 6? And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. I want God to intervene on this. I want God's will on this. I want to do what God wants me to do regarding this. Because the people came and told Samuel, make us a king. So they're putting this on Samuel. They're not saying, Samuel, we're going to see you later. We're going to go find ourselves a king. That is not what they said. They came to Samuel. Let's give them the credit here. They came to Samuel and said, make us a king. They're letting Samuel do the selection. Especially since he didn't do a real good job picking, you know, judges to replace himself. But we're going to let you also pick out our king. And so there's the rejection. But it isn't just the rejection of Samuel. It's the rejection of the system of judges. And I think that Samuel perhaps considered this a personal failure. He'd lost the following of the people. At least he might take it that way. And probably the result of making his sons judges was really the catalyst that set this whole thing in motion. But the people were not satisfied with what God had done in the past. Israel had never had a king. For 400 years, starting with Moses, they had been under a series of judges. And God had done great and wonderful things, and it was understood by the nation that God was the king of the nation. But they're not satisfied. We're not content with this. We want something different. There was the rejection of the system of the judges. And look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. I suppose, in a kind of a twisted way, that would be comforting to Samuel. Well, it's not me personally. It's not me personally they're rejecting. They're rejecting what I represent. They want something else. And they're rejecting the Lord. Now, how in the world would be the setting aside of Samuel and setting aside the system of judges in exchange for a king, how is that rejecting the Lord? And I really believe that the people were looking for a man rather than God. They're looking for somebody to deliver them. They're looking for somebody other than God to be their leader. They're focusing on the visible rather than the invisible. And they're walking by sight rather than by faith. And they're ignoring the past for a future hope that is only a hope. There's nothing tangible. There's no guarantees. It's just, well, we want to try this. But God has done this. Yeah, but we want to try this. And really the key is they're looking for a different deliverer. God has done this and God has delivered us. But we don't want God to deliver us. We want a man to do it. Verse 8. God continues. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. It's kind of like when the opposers of Christ said, well, why did Moses say it was all right to give a bill of divorcement? Well, it says because of the hardness of your heart, provision was made. Because of the hardness of your heart, that statement on kings in Deuteronomy chapter 14 was declared. It was because of the hardness of your heart. We knew that it would come to this. And God gives them permission because of the hardness of their heart. And so Samuel goes through the listing of what this king is going to do. We don't know who the king is at this point. Of course, we have the rest of the scripture. If you can read ahead and find out who it is, be my guest if you want to do that. But these folks had no idea. They're leaving it up to Samuel. We want a king. And so Samuel tells the people that this is what you're going to get. Verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord and the people unto the people that asked him, of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. Ready? And they're thinking, oh boy, this is going to be great. All these wonderful things that the king is going to do. And that is not what they get. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your olive yards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your women, your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. and he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Okay, we've changed our mind. Is that the response? I tell you what, people are a hard-headed bunch, aren't we? Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, nay, we will have a king over us. I don't care, we want him anyway. Now, my inclination is that they didn't believe what he said. Don't be telling me this. It ain't going to happen. I think of all the things that my dad told me when I was a child. Son, if you do this, when you get older, it'll hurt. When I was, most of you know, I like creepy crawlers. Salamanders and snakes and stuff like that. When I was a kid, I saw some of the ladies shudder. And when I was a kid, I was a big kid. And I'd go out in the woods and I would flip over rocks and logs that weighed hundreds of pounds. Moving this thing because I was strong enough to do it. I'd even, if I couldn't roll, and I'd sit there and sometimes I'd roll the log to get, so and get the thing going. Or I'd sit on the ground and push it with my feet. When I was 17, I could leg press 750 pounds. And so I would do this. And my dad would say, hey, you watch it, you're going to pay for this. Oh, no, I'm fine, I'm good. Man, I've got arthritis all through my shoulders now. So I tell my son as he's going out in the woods and flipping over rocks and flipping over logs, now watch it, don't be doing that. You're going to hurt when you get older. Yeah, right, Dad. I can do it. I'm fine. No problem. You don't really believe the warnings because you can't see it. All you can see is all the positives that your present situation demands. You know, we're in this situation and we want this. But if you get this, then you got this, 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 and this, and this. I don't see it that way. I don't see it that way. All I see is the positives. And we blind ourselves to what is in our own best interest. We need to be focused on God rather than the things that we want. We need to be focused on what God has done. And instead, see, here's the difference. Go back to verse 6. I really believe that this was the greatest trial, personal trial, in Samuel's life. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. He's not going to flex his muscles as the judge of Israel and tell the elders off. He's not going to insist that his sons stay in that position of leadership or maybe pull them out and replace them with somebody else of his own choosing so that he can maintain his position of leadership and maintain the rule of the judges. He turns to the Lord. The people did not have the same approach. They wanted to turn to somebody who would be king over them. They want to look at something tangible to a person rather than putting their trust in God. We will have a king. And look at verse 20. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The same idea applies to those folks that we are dealing with here in 1 Samuel. God was just as real. As a matter of fact, they saw the supernatural and saw amazing things. We have a complete scripture, but they saw the miraculous. And it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. May we be content with what we have. Not just materially, but be content with the God we have, because he is far greater than anything else that we could possibly supplant him with. And when trouble comes, instead of looking this way and this way and this way and this way, may we follow the course of Samuel and pray unto the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, in spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of the fact that we are a capricious people, that at the time of trial we'll turn our backs on the God who has led us thus far, we want something else. We want something that we can see. We want something tangible. We want to try something different. Father, may we always, as your children, as your people, cleave to you. And when trial and difficulties come, when we're going through some dark times, some hard times, may we pray unto the Lord. May you be our choice of leader. May you be our choice of help, our first choice and our only choice. And not be enamored with the things that the world dangles in front of us to tempt us as bait to turn our backs on the things of God. Father, may we make up our minds we're going to cleave to you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.